Deuteronomy chapter 27, beginning with the first verse, speaks of a fitting conclusion to Moses' lengthy sermon. It is about something to be done for the future. As most of you know, we do live our lives with an understanding of things that have happened in our past, and so often that will have a bearing on what we do in the future. It may be as subconscious as our behaving like one of our parents, because that was the model that we had. And sometimes I'll think, oh, good night, that's just like something Daddy would have done, you know. And that's because it's our model, and it's the way we learned how to deal with a particular kind of situation. But one of the things that we have to understand is that the things that we believe, the things that we have learned as Christians, that we get from our Bibles, are not only, of course, part of our past and our heritage if we have been raised in Bible-believing homes and gone to faithful churches, but also they impact our future. This is how we're going to live in future years. And so what Moses is doing here is planning for the immediate future when he won't be with them. The elders and the Levitical priests will be with them. Joshua will be with them, but Moses will not. And so he is planning on a time when they will enter the promised land. He won't go with them. And he tells them about a ceremony that they're supposed to engage in right after they get into the land of Canaan. And this involves something that was part of the type of treaty that the book of Deuteronomy is. The book of Deuteronomy is basically structured along the lines of a Near Eastern suzerain vassal treaty, and those always concluded with curses for disobedience and blessings for obedience. And Moses is about to get to those, but he says something very interesting about their future, which will not be far away. They're going to leave him behind, and the Lord will take him to himself. He says, or verse 1 says, "Now Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, 'Keep the whole commandment that I command you today.'" I find something kind of interesting in that first verse, and that is that it's not just Moses saying it. It's almost like at this point in the sermon, the elders gathered around him, or at least there was a representative number of elders, so that people understood that this was the command of a plurality of the authority in Israel. And it was not just Moses' one-man show, so to speak. This was a command that was backed up and bolstered by the presence of the elders with Moses. "Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, 'Keep the whole commandment that I command you today. And on the day you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster. You shall whitewash them, and you shall write on them all the words of this law when you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. So this is the first unusual thing. He's going to say, you're going to set up some boulders, some stones, and you're going to actually whitewash them, and you're going to write on them. This was a custom of the Egyptians. It was not a custom of the Canaanites. The Canaanites used tools to carve into the stones. But these stones would look different, and they would be of the type of construction or creation that the Israelites would have been used to in Egypt. Better to do that than have them confused with any Canaanite laws or Canaanite monuments. So Moses is saying, set these things up when you get into the land of Canaan. Publicly display this law. And he goes on to say in verse 4, and when you've crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones concerning which I command you today on Mount Ebal, and you shall plaster them with plaster. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord, an altar of stones. So the first thing is that he's saying you're going to put up something unique in the land. It's actually not going to be that much different from a practice that was done, half a century ago. There are some in here who can remember taking roadside trips and seeing signs by the side of the road with scripture. And sometimes the sign was, of course, advertising some sort of church or some sort of group of churches within a town. But other times, it was pretty obvious that the sign was just put up by a well-meaning individual who wanted you to know that particular scripture. Now, you don't see that much anymore, and you sure don't see it on interstates. But if you take some of the back roads, you can still see the occasional scripture sign that has been put up. Well, these are signs, these are boulders that are going to be on top of a mountain called Mount Ebal, and there is going to be the law, probably in summary form, but it's going to be there. And the whole idea is to make the law thoroughly known, and the place is very important too. It's going to be on a mountain called Mount Ebal. The place is so important that when they enter the promised land from where they are, down in the plains of Moab, they're actually going to have to veer up to the northwest. So it isn't that they're going to come in, cross the River Jordan, and immediately set up these stones. They're going to have to go up into the area that would be occupied by Manasseh and eventually would come to be known as Samaria. And up in that midsection, there's a town in a valley. And the town is of enormous biblical importance. And it's because Moses wants them to go to that town in that valley between two mountains, Mount Ebal on one end of the valley and Mount Gerizim on the other. And the town is Shechem. And here is what God said at Shechem. Genesis chapter 12. Verse 6, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. This is Genesis 12:6. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. An enormously important location. They are going to go to that place where God first said to Abram, I will give you land, where the land promise was made. To your offspring I will give this land. And they're going to have a ceremony involving the two mountains on either side of Shechem. So Moses issues this command along with the elders who are aligned with him. They're in perfect unity. And he says, you're going to worship at Shechem again. You're going to come back to that place where God promised this land that he was going to give to Abram. Now you'll be in it. So you go back to the place of the promise, and you do what Abram did. He built an altar there. You do that too. So he says in verse 5, there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall wield no iron tool on them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer burnt offerings. Remember, that's the daily offering that was offered, complete and whole to the Lord. Nobody got any part of it. It was all burnt and given to God. No priest got any part of it. So you got that offering going up vertically to the Lord. And then the other kind of offering that you can have there are peace offerings. And those, of course, are the fellowship meals. Those are the fellowship offerings where a portion was given to the Levitical priests. Some was burnt before the Lord, and the priests shared in the offerings, but so did the families. So there's going to be a time of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength in the burnt offering, and loving your neighbor as yourself in the peace offering at this historic site between the two mountains. And you shall sacrifice peace offerings, verse 7, and eat there, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, and you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very plainly. So here is a great thing that's going to happen at this location. Now, verse 9. Then Moses and the Levitical priests said to all Israel, keep silence and hear, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping his commandments and his statutes, which I command you this day. Well, of course, you could argue, no, they didn't become the people of God that day. If there was a day when they became the people of God, it was at the beginning covenant ceremony at Mount Sinai, when God ordained them to be the chosen generation, the royal priesthood, the holy nation. But this is not unlike what happens when you renew your marriage vows, or when you renew a commitment to anything. It is that this day is very important because Moses is saying, all right, I've preached to you this extensive sermon. I've gone through all the law again. And this day, if you accept it and the consequences of it, then again, you become the people of the Lord your God. This confirms that you are God's people. So you shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today. This is basically a covenant renewal ceremony. And then there will be another covenant renewal at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim when they enter the promised land and go on up to Shechem. Now, it says in verse 11, that day Moses charged the people, saying, when you've crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people. The whole picture is that six of the tribes, with all of their vast multitudes of clans and families, are going to stand on the slopes of one mountain, and that's Mount Gerizim. And they're going to stand there to bless the people. So it will be the tribes of Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these, Moses says, shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse. Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall declare to all the men of Israel in a loud voice. Now here seems to be the picture. We already took a look back at this ceremony when we went through the 11th chapter. It's mentioned in 11:29. And it's going to be a truly majestic ceremony. Ben and Linda just saw a majestic performance in Palladura Canyon. Yeah, the annual performance of Texas, great drama about the history of Texas that plays out not in a theater but in Palladura Canyon up near Amarillo. We have something kind of similar to that at for Resurrection Eve out in my hometown of Junction. We have an Easter pageant that tells the story of the Passion of the Lord and His crucifixion and resurrection on the side of a mountain out there. And of course, they have spotlights all over the mountain, and you can't hear people's voices, of course, so they have readers that read the lines in a sound booth while the actors play the roles. Well, this is going to be even bigger than that. This is going to be half of Israel on one mountain, half of Israel on the other, and down in the middle is going to be the Ark of the Covenant with the Levitical priests. Now, most of the tribe of Levi will be on one mountain, Mount Gerizim. But the Levitical priests and the high priest will be down between the two mountains with the Ark of the Covenant. And they will call out, probably it will be in unison, very much like we do on Sunday morning when we responsively read a psalm. It will be in unison. It says, the Levites shall declare to all the men of Israel in a loud voice. We'll start verse 15. Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer from both mountains, Amen. And it will be enormous. It will be bigger than any home theater sound, surround sound system in the most luxurious mansion in Austin. It's going to be a huge experience as all Israel on both sides of the mountains respond, Amen. And the Israelites, the Israelite Levitical priests continue. And the interesting thing, as people have read these particular curses, is there any common theme about them? And there kind of is. Verse 15 and verse 24 use the term in secret. And some of these verses are about things that are done unbeknownst to anybody but the Lord. And so what Moses is saying here is that there is a consequence to breaking this covenant privately, secretly. There is a consequence to disobeying this old covenant, this Mosaic law. And it involves these curses. Now, we're going to get to plenty more besides just these in a moment. But these will be what's declared on the two mountains. And you can be assured that it's a way of reminding the Israelites, God sees everything. God knows. They depended on God seeing and hearing their groaning to Him, and He sent forth Moses and He delivered them out of Egypt. But they also have to realize that there's the converse of the fact that Jesus said, your Father who seeth in secret will reward you openly. Well, your Father who seeth in secret is also the one whom you offend when nobody else knows your sin. So here's 15. Here are some of the others. Cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or his mother. And all the people shall say amen. Cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark. We've seen that law where you move the boundary line. And the owner comes out and he says, funny, I thought that boundary line was over there by that rock. Oh well, and doesn't realize that it's been moved. And cursed be anyone who misleads a blind man on the road. Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. Cursed be anyone who lies with his father's wife. Cursed be anyone who lies with any kind of animal. Cursed be anyone who lies with his sister, whether the daughter of his father or the daughter of his mother. Cursed be anyone who lies with his mother-in-law. Cursed be anyone who strikes down his neighbor in secret. Cursed be anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And after each one, there is this thunderous antiphonal shout of amen from all of Israel down into the valley. So it's a truly majestic and awe-inspiring ceremony that Moses wants them to do in the very place that God first promised the land to Abram. Then as you go into the 28th chapter, you see that there are blessings for obedience. Before we leave chapter 27. Chapter 27, verse 26, the last verse, is quoted in an enormously important chapter of the New Testament. It's quoted in Galatians 3:10. Galatians 3:10. Let's look there for just a moment. Galatians 3:10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. He's quoting Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. But do you see how he is applying it? He is saying, you have to keep this whole law all the time, every day, 24/7, or you're under the curse. And if you rely on that kind of law keeping, if you rely on salvation by works, then you are under this curse of Deuteronomy 27, 26. And the conclusion that Paul comes to is in the next verse. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Paul has a lot to say about why the Mosaic law was even given. It was, as he tells the Galatians, our pedagogue or servant to bring us to Christ. He tells the Romans that it was designed to show us how great sinners we are, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the Mosaic law was actually given not only to show people the holiness of God, but to show that there is no one who can be justified by keeping the law. There's no one who can be put right with God by keeping the law. So Paul says Read the curses of Deuteronomy and count them your own, because you may not have done those specific things. But if you think that you can earn your salvation, if you are relying on works of the law to be put right with God, rather than the faith that Abraham had, the faith that David had, the faith that Habakkuk had, the faith of all the Old Testament saints, if you're relying on the law and not faith, you're not going to be justified. You are under a curse. So that is how Paul saw the passage. And we're going to be coming back to that paragraph in just a moment in Galatians chapter 3, like I say. Galatians chapter 3 is one of the great key passages for theology because Paul again brings up his favorite example from the Old Testament, Abraham, and points out how Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham, whether they're Jews or whether they're Gentiles. If you have the faith of Abraham, then you're in the family of Abraham. Now let's go back to Deuteronomy 28. Here's an extensive chapter about blessings and curses. We're certainly not going to read every verse of this chapter. I wouldn't even if I had time. But I don't have time, because there are some horrifying things in the chapter, extremely graphic things. But here is the thing to see. This chapter was a fitting conclusion to the Mosaic Law because it was a covenant provided by God, of course, and to that extent gracious, but it was a conditional covenant. It was a covenant where if you obeyed, you received blessings, and if you disobeyed, you received curses. And we are not under this covenant. We've talked about the big challenge of seeing how best to apply the Old Testament scriptures. And a couple of weeks ago, we saw the passage about how you must not muzzle the ox when he treads out the grain, and we have seen that that is an abiding principle from the Old Covenant that can carry over into the New Covenant, and Paul says it does, and you apply it to paying preachers. But we are not under the covenant as a covenant, and this is an extremely important thing to know. Why? Well, for one thing, you'll read this passage with a very uneasy feeling, to say the least. You will think that many of the evils that have befallen you have been because you have somehow violated the covenant, and that, and many of the blessings that have come your way have been because you have been obedient. Neither of those things is true under the New Covenant. And it's very important to remember that, because a word faith Copelandite will tell you different and either fill you with arrogance or crush you with guilt. That's what the word faith people do. They either fill you with arrogance or crush you with guilt, because they believe that Deuteronomy 28 is a template for the Christian. And therefore, if you're blessed, it's because you're walking in faith, you're making positive confessions, you are doing things that please God. But if there's anything that befalls you, if there's any tragedy that comes into your life, then the opposite is true. You have sinned. Have you ever thought about the fact that one of the most brilliant and awe-inspiring characteristics of the book of Job is that it never mentions the law. It never mentions the Mosaic law or the Old Covenant. This has caused a lot of people to conclude, and maybe they're right, that Job is the oldest book of the Bible. And a lot of evangelical scholars say that. But in actual fact, I think Job is a work of holy genius that is part of the wisdom literature that talks about a relationship with God that is not bound by the Mosaic law, and therefore the New Covenant writers can quote Job favorably because Job is more like a New Testament book than it is an Old Testament book. And you'll see that as we go through some of these curses in Deuteronomy 28. Job is a truly timeless book. But you see, if it's a book that is circumscribed and bound by the Mosaic law, then it was right for Job's comforters to say, you must have done something wrong, or all of these things wouldn't be coming upon you. You see, that would have been good theology. But it wasn't. Because God wanted to test Job and prove to Satan that Job would be faithful no matter what befell him. And in that sense, Job is very much like a New Covenant Christian. Many of you are going through hard times right now. Sickness in your families, or joblessness, or adversity of various kinds. And if you go to a Word Faith church and they start quoting Deuteronomy 28 to you, you're sunk. You not only get to feel hopeless, you get to feel guilty. So, brothers and sisters, our hermeneutics are extremely important. And what you have to understand is that every blessing that God has blessed you with is of grace. We say that, but we think, well, secretly it was because I did something right. And God knew it, and I don't want to tell anybody else about it. They might think I was bragging. But no, every blessing you have received has been by the grace of God. And what do we say about the things we're going through? What do we think about the sorrows, the tragedies? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Wasn't that you sinned, see? It is that God wanted to do the works of God through you and manifest the works of God through you. So Paul gets a thorn in the flesh. Well, a thorn in the flesh, according to the Mosaic law, was probably just what he deserved for a secret sin. But no, that wasn't the reason for his thorn in the flesh. It was to keep him humble, and God accompanied it by saying, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So we don't sniff around as a congregation trying to find out what is wrong with Nina and the Cordova family that caused these liver problems. That's not Christianity, brothers and sisters. You see the difference? All right, let's look here at the blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience. And we'll just look at the highlights. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed you shall be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your barns and in all that you undertake. And he will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a people holy to himself, as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. And all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will be afraid of you. And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your livestock, and in the fruit of your ground, within the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you his good treasury, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hands. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you shall only go up and not down, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, being careful to do them, and if you do not turn aside from any of the words that I command you today to the right hand or to the left to go after other gods to serve them. Now, what's the biggest word in those 14 verses? If. If. If you do this, you get all the blessings. That's the theology of the Mosaic Covenant, of the Old Covenant that has been done away in Christ. If is the key word. It is also the theology of the Word Faith movement, which bears virtually no resemblance to Christianity. Okay, look at verse 15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandment and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket, your kneading bowl, the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds, the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do, until you are to destroy and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you've forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence stick to you until he has consumed you off the land that you're entering to take possession of it. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation and fiery heat, and with drought, and with blight, and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish, and the heavens over your head shall be as bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven, dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. See, it goes on. Many of the blessings are an inverse of the curse, and the curse is an inverse of the blessings. You see what I mean? If the book of Job is read in reference to the Mosaic Law, then the counselors are right. You must have done something. We don't know what it is. You know what it is. Think hard, Job. You've done something to deserve it. The point of the book is that Job did nothing to deserve it. He was blameless and upright, just like the book says. What do the Word Faith people say about Job? He feared. He feared that his kids wouldn't honor God, and he gave way to fear. That's what happened to Job. Yes, Brother John? Yeah. That's right. The covenant is for Israel, which is a theocracy, which is meant to inhabit this particular plot of ground. And these are all the usual covenant blessings and curses. They were attached to the treaties that were signed in those days, and this is structured like one of those treaties. So here's more stuff. Verse 27, the Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt and with tumors and scabs and itch of which you cannot be healed. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind. And you shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways. It says down in verse 36, oh, by the way, grievous boils. There's a Job-like thing. Verse 35, the Lord will strike you on the knees and on the legs with grievous boils of which you cannot be healed, from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head. Verse 36, the Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, and you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you away. This is, of course, a prophecy about first the Assyrian captivity of the northern tribes and then the Babylonian captivity of Judah and Benjamin. And this becomes more specific where it says in verse 47, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart, because of the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and lacking everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. And it shall eat the offspring of your cattle and the fruit of your ground until you're destroyed. It also shall not leave you grain, wine, or oil, the increase of your herds or the young of your flock, until they have caused you to perish. Toward the end of the chapter, verse 64, it says, and the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. This was absolutely true in the Assyrian captivity of the 10 tribes. And among these nations you shall find no respite, and there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But the Lord will give you there a trembling heart and failing eyes and a languishing soul. This is a fascinating passage because many of us have known these kinds of experiences. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. Night and day you shall be in dread and have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, if only it were evening. And at evening you shall say, if only it were morning, because of the dread that your heart shall feel and the sights that your eyes shall see. And the Lord will bring you back in ships to Egypt, a journey that I promised you should never make again. And there you shall offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but there will be no buyer. And on that note, these blessings and curses, this section of the covenant, end. Now here is one of the things that should bring a tremendous amount of comfort to you. Turn back to Galatians chapter 3, or chapter 6. No, that's wrong, chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, again. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. We read that passage when we studied Deuteronomy chapter 21, because that curse, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree, is from Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. This is why it was so disgraceful for Jesus to remain on the cross on a holy day. He had become a cursed person hanging on a tree. And what Paul says the significance of that is that Jesus had been completely obedient to all of the stipulations of the Mosaic covenant. He had kept the law absolutely perfectly. He had even told John the Baptist to baptize him because he said, thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness, even righteousness beyond what was enshrined in the Mosaic law. But the great thing is that he bore all of these curses in himself as an imputed criminal. He was imputed to be a sinner by God. He received the imputation of our sins and all of our transgressions of the covenant, including all of the transgressions of every Israelite. Everything in Deuteronomy 28 that any Israelite ever committed was laid on the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, of course, look at the result. Verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And then Paul goes on to say, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. So there was a covenant with Abram. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. It doesn't matter that the law came later, much later. It doesn't annul that Abrahamic covenant. And then Paul goes on to say, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. This is all very tightly argued, and I can't explain it all tonight, but Paul asks the question that everybody would have asked. Why then the law? Why even have it? And Paul says it was added. It was added. It wasn't what Adam kept in Eden, like our Reformed Presbyterian brothers tell us. It was added later because of transgressions until there was a time when it ended, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and that's Jesus. So the law officially ended when Jesus died on the cross. He said, it is finished, and at that moment he gave up his spirit, and the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. No more sacrificial system, no more burnt offerings, no more any kind of offerings involving priests. Our merciful high priest had died. He had made us a kingdom of priests. And the new covenant was instituted. And it's a new covenant, according to Hebrews 8, that is not like the covenant that we're studying tonight. So there, blessings were rewards for obedience. Curses were punishments for disobedience. Now when you and I are suffering a condition that seems like we must surely be being cursed, where do we turn? Don't ever go to Deuteronomy 28. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. In verse 11, he says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And what's the definition of righteousness? It is Christ-likeness. And Christ-likeness is what God is dedicated to producing in you and me. So we love to quote Romans 8:28, first of all, because it's true. But secondly, it's true because of its context. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. According to His purpose. You see, He has a purpose for you. And it's no mystery what it is. Paul tells you what it is in the next verse. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Not to be happy, not in a worldly sense, or to have every possible material blessing, or to be free from sickness and pain. He predestined you to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also jump into the future glorified. It's a done deal. It's a fait accompli. What are we learning tonight? We are not under the old covenant, and therefore this codicil at the end of the covenant of blessings and curses do not apply to us in terms of rewards or punishments for our behavior. So when a Christian is going through something, some pain or misery, we dare not and must not point our fingers and say, this is God's vengeance on you, or this is God getting even, or this is God causing trouble for you because of your sin. We don't know that. And it certainly was not true of the Lord Jesus. He trusted in God, let Him deliver him if he delight in Him. Now, Jesus was actually bearing that curse. And people thought He must deserve exactly what He's getting because He's dying the death of a cursed one. Jesus has taken us out from under that system. He's lived and kept the old covenant perfectly. And because He came to bear the sins of all sinners, He bore the sin of every Israelite who ever broke that covenant. He has borne the dreadful curse for your soul, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Therefore, we are no longer under the curse, and when bad things happen to us, it is somehow part of God's good plan to conform us to the image of His dear Son. And we must never be the kind of Pharisaical Christian who point their finger at somebody else's misfortune and say, well, it must be because of some secret sin. No, in fact, it may be because God is enormously proud of you and is going to show Satan and the principalities and powers that you won't crack, that you're going to remain faithful to the end. Brothers and sisters, how wonderful to know that when we read these terrifying passages, they apply in the way they're written to a people under the old covenant. But the covenant that we are under tonight, that we celebrate every Sunday when we take due note of the cup of the new covenant in Christ's blood, is the new covenant in which salvation is all of grace by faith and not by works. We did not earn it. We have never earned a single blessing from God. He gives us His blessings. They are all of grace. And the covenant that He has made with us is this: I will put My laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be My people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know Me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Amen.